Thank you, Brother Ted. And it's a great pleasure for Ruth and I and family to be here. We've enjoyed the convention so far with you. And times change, you know. And I'm a victim of some of the changes that time have made. But nonetheless, we're rejoicing and we're able to continue in our service of the Lord. And our story about Joseph's silver cup, the story of Joseph is one of the longest in the Old Testament. It covers 14 chapters from chapter Genesis 37 to 50. It is a soul-searching story mixed with villainy and with great character. Both hatred and love drive the story, while divine providence moves to fulfill God's purpose. And in the end, as it will be, love wins out. The beautiful part of God's plan is that love will win out in the end. There's also a happy ending for Jacob. Remember how sad and bereft Jacob was when he lost his son Joseph. He was heartbroken. And he never thought he would be comforted again by the sight of his son in that life of his. But lo and behold, in Genesis 46:4, we are told when Jacob died, Joseph was there to close his eyes. It's very tender how God overruled so that Joseph was there, the son that he loved and favored, was there to close his eyes. And then Jacob's body is carried back to the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac were buried. And this confirms Jacob's hope in the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. He wanted to be buried there, and he wanted to be buried in his hope, which we also want to be buried in, our hope. Now, one of the things that was unique about the relationship between Jacob and Joseph was that Joseph was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And remember, he worked 7 years so that he might have Rachel for his wife. And then on his wedding night, he was kind of cheated and he was given Leah. But then he was given Rachel and he worked 7 more years for her. But she was his favorite wife, the one that he really loved. And but she was barren. And he didn't have any children by her. And finally, as she became older, she finally gave him a son, and that was Joseph. And of course, according to the record, Jacob favored that son. He loved him. And so he kind of made him to be an envy to his brothers, the love that Jacob lavished upon Joseph. And they became jealous of him. Well, now, it was good on one part that Jacob had such special love for Joseph, but it was working contrary to the goodness in the hearts of his brethren. The good part was that Joseph was very close to Jacob, and in that time, he learned the promises to Abraham and to Isaac. He had that drilled into him day after day, and he never forgot that. That was a part of the hope that Joseph really grasped. And he was a goodly child on top of that. And so even though Jacob favored him, we don't believe that it was wasted. It set in Joseph's heart the knowledge of the promises to Abraham. And even when he went to Egypt, and finally when he became exalted to power, he began to think that maybe in him becoming the savior of Egypt, that this was moving toward the fulfillment of promise. You know, all the Lord's people have been kind of hoping to move along with the promise being fulfilled to Abraham. We do in our day too. Now, we are told that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And once it starts to work in the heart, it can turn a normally good heart or good hearts into evil ones. And so it was with Joseph's brethren. They became jealous of him, and so jealous that they wanted to kill him. And they would have, but Reuben, the oldest son, he wouldn't have it. No, you can't do that. He wanted them to put Joseph in a pit, and then when they were not looking, he was going to release him. But when he went away, Judah saw a caravan coming across the wilderness there, and he decided that, hey, why don't we sell Joseph as a slave? And we won't kill him, and it'll be all right. He'll go off into slavery, and we've gotten rid of him. So that's what they planned to do. And this was mean and despicable on the part of the brethren. You know, brothers are those that are supposed to stick together. You know, if we find ourselves wishing to injure another brother or sister, we are in a bad way. We certainly have not passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The highest injury we do when we fail to love our brethren is to ourselves. Now, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and that was the price of a lad. A grown man was 30 pieces of silver, and that's what our Lord was sold for. So there was really no difference that one was sold as a lad and Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver as a grown man. The lesson is the same, except that we have allowed there for the age difference. Now, we are not told how they divided the money, but apparently there were 10 brethren. Each received 2 pieces of silver. But, you know, that money must have felt dirty in their pocket. Who would want blood money, as it were, in your pocket? That would eat like a canker there. Now, modern thought tends to expect individual performance to be based upon our environment. It is explained often that people behave badly or well because of their environment. But no matter what our environment is, we can live on a higher plane of our ideals and hopes. And that's what Joseph did. He did not become a criminal because he was locked in with criminals. He maintained his integrity when there was no reward for doing so. Only punishment. He was punished for maintaining his integrity, yet he maintained his integrity. He lived on a higher plane, and he would not allow himself to descend to the plane where tooth and fang governed. He did not plan to get even with those who mistreated him. He had plenty of cause to be bitter and angry and vengeful. He had been badly treated by his brothers. He had been badly treated by the Potiphar and his evil wife. And then the butler forgot to mention his kindness to him and to the Pharaoh until 2 years later. So here he was in prison for nearly 13 years, the best years of his life. And it was very difficult for him. The Genesis account tells us that God was with him, and he prospered in all that he did. Now, it might not seem that God was with him when they bound him and sent him into Egypt to be a slave. It might not seem that God was with him when he was in Potiphar's house and his wife had him condemned and sent to jail. And it might not seem that God was with him when he was stayed in jail 2 years longer after he helped the butler out. He was a man of impeccable character and amazing ability to organize and to supervise in a fair and brilliant way. Yet, there he was in jail, some of the best years of his life, 13 years he spent in this terrible condition. And it may not seem that God was with him, but he was. Now, it is human to want God to remove the mountain, but he really wants us to climb it. And Joseph did. He climbed the mountain. And we know finally how he was taken from prison when the Pharaoh had the dream of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And he was the only one that was able to interpret the dream. And after he finished interpreting it, the Pharaoh said, "I am Pharaoh." This is in Genesis 41:44. "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh here pictures God. And Joseph pictures our Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful relationship came to exist between them. Think of the awesome power that was in the hands of Joseph. Here he was a prisoner, locked up almost for 13 years. And suddenly, he's at the zenith of power. No one can move a hand or foot without his permission. Of course, that's exaggerated language. But it was clear to one and all that he was in complete authority. You could not get around his authority. Whatever he said had to be done. Now, the 7 years of plenty, they picture the period of grace and bounty of God laid up in Christ during the gospel age. The time of grace. That's the period that we live in. We're under the period of grace and favor and plenty. The 7 years of famine represent the mediatorial kingdom where Christ will reign supreme. Now, it may not seem that that is the correct thought, but we think it is. In that time, no one will be able to stand in their own righteousness. They will not be able to provide for themselves. They will only be able to be sustained by the food that Joseph will give them. Christ will sustain them. In that time, no one will be able to stand in his own righteousness. The mediator will shelter them from Jehovah's justice, because if they were to come out for one moment from under his authority, they would be condemned to death. Only when the 1,000 years are finished are they able to stand before Jehovah. And on top of that, Joseph brings everyone in to full consecration to Jehovah. And this pictures how all men will have to consecrate to Jehovah in order to receive the kingdom. The world will need to be provided for by the mediator, whose righteousness will shelter them till they are able to attain to their own righteousness. Without the antitypical Joseph provisions, they would all perish. They could never attain to righteousness. We, by way of contrast, are able to consecrate now in this time of grace and favor. We give all of our possessions to Him and our wills to Him. Our task in the kingdom will be to make all men poor to themselves and dependent upon Joseph and consecrate themselves to God. In order to get Joseph's stores or Christ's stores, they will have to sell all that they have. And finally, they will have nothing left. That will mean the time when they are fully consecrated to God. And then at the end, they will be able to stand before Jehovah. Now, Israel had to give one-tenth of what they had for the priesthood. But Joseph makes the Egyptians give one-fifth of what they will raise for the common good. And now, it may not seem very generous on the part of Joseph, but these are the terms for everlasting life. The people may not all appreciate that, but, you know, actually there's four-fifths that everyone will be able to keep for themselves. That's more than they could ever hope for or need. and one-fifth will be given to the common good. And so we believe that during the kingdom time, they will give one-fifth of what they produce to the common good. Now, then we come to the time when Judah and the Joseph's brethren come again into Egypt to seek stores of grain. This is in Genesis 44:18. And Judah says to Joseph, he doesn't know that that's his brother. He said, "Thou art even as the Pharaoh." And Christ exercises all the power and authority given him by God. The Egyptians probably resented at first, especially having a foreigner rule over them. But soon they learned, when they went to the Pharaoh with all their little petty complaints about Joseph, that he would not hear it. He would not let one Egyptian get out from under the authority of Joseph. And soon they learned that he was in complete authority and that the Pharaoh would not be changed from his opinion. He had given Joseph that authority, and that was final. All right? Now, we cannot expect the world to accept the headship of Joseph if we do not accept his headship now. Those who aspire to be the bride of Christ must be eager to accept the headship of Joseph or Christ. Those otherwise minded need not hope to be a part of the bride. You know, there's been always a struggle among men for supremacy. Selfishness is innate in men. And remember at the time at the building of the Tower of Babel, they were trying to establish an authority here upon the earth, that they would have dominance and authority. And God had to intervene and confuse the tongues of men to prevent them from consolidating authority at that time. Nations have been at war as long as there's human history. And they have been, the mighty nations have been preying on the weaker nations, enslaving them and taking their possessions from them. Even in the Christian church, there was rivalry among the bishops. Who would be the bishop of bishops? And finally, that rivalry was settled when Justinian said, "The bishop of Rome, why, he's the one that's the bishop of bishops. He will be the one that is in supreme authority." And when that happened, the whole world turned toward a period of darkness. And the dark ages that emanated from that time and place. The world sank into darkness. Satan has represented the cruel and bloody rule of this evil world. The authority being exercised in this world is fatally flawed. And this has caused many people to, want to throw off all authority, to be anarchistic. But in this quest for rights, it often happens that all authority is resisted, and people imagine that human sovereignty must be without limits, whilst our sovereignty is always with limits. We live in a time when restraints of authority are being resisted and refused, and we must not allow that spirit to get within. The lesson of Joseph is that while he exercised authority, supreme authority, never did he once, in all the time that he ruled Egypt, try to get out from under the authority of the Pharaoh. He was very solicitous for the Pharaoh's interests. When he got done with his rule, every Egyptian was kind of bound hand and foot by the Pharaoh, just as he had told Joseph that no one could move a hand or foot except by him. When he gets done with the people, they are bound to keep the word of Jehovah completely. All right. Then when he meets his brethren, finally he says in Genesis 45:8, "So now it is not you that sent me thither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This is a beautiful scripture. Joseph does not become the father of a nation just at that moment. Christ will be the everlasting father of the world. He will ultimately bring them to God. Did Joseph's fatherhood begin only in the famine? Did it begin in the 7 years of plenty? Did it begin when he was enslaved and imprisoned, where he was to learn to follow God's leading in harsh and painful circumstances? Yes, before greatness is humility. As the Lord's people, we need to learn the true nurturing spirit. How thankful we should be that we could share the common sufferings of the world in these years of grace and favor, and this may enable us to be a compassionate priesthood. But Joseph, mind you, was tough-minded with the people. His dealings with the people was to bring them in total subjection to the Pharaoh. Remember Romans 11:22. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The modern concept is that God is all goodness. But no, God is good. Very good. But he's also severe. And very severe. The God we represent is both good and severe. Now, it may seem strange that Joseph was so hard on his brethren. They had come to buy grain and found themselves in a lot of trouble. In Genesis 42:17-19, he put them all in ward, that is, in prison, for 3 days. That was not very nice, was it? And Joseph said unto them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, and then the rest of you may go and carry corn for the famine of your houses. Here we see how our Lord had placed his Hebrew brethren in diaspora for 3 days. On the fifth day, what was left of it, the whole sixth day, and on the beginning of the 7,000-year day, the millennial day, he places them in diaspora. And then he lets them go back to their land. And so it was in 1878 that we find that the Israelites were able, the first trickle were able to return to the land. Now, when Joseph released them from prison, they confess their sin in Hebrew. And not knowing that he understood what they were saying, as Joseph listened to his brethren in Genesis 42:24, he could not hold back his tears. I wonder how many Jewish people look back to the time of our Lord and they are sorry for what happened to Jesus. But they don't have to confess this to the Gentiles. They confess it in the Hebrew tongue among themselves. But Joseph understands it. Now, confession precedes true forgiveness. And we believe the process of their confession has already started. But it will reach a climax in Zechariah 12:10, where we read, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. This will be the moment at the time when they mourn for their son, for that Joseph will say, I am Joseph, your brother. What a happy reunion that will be. However, Joseph does not reveal himself and his identity to his brethren yet. He does something very harsh. He singles out Simeon, and he has him bound. And then he places him in prison while he sends the other nine brothers back with corn and supplies to feed their families. Why Simeon? Why should he be bound extra while the others are sent home? Why didn't Joseph bind Judah? Judah was the one that suggested that they sell him into slavery. But he doesn't do that. He says Simeon. And we're not absolutely sure, but we think Simeon was the one that bound him when he was sent into Egypt. You know, he pleaded with his brothers, and particularly the one that was binding him. Don't do this to me. Don't send me into Egypt. He pleaded with him. But they bound him tight and they sent him off. They wouldn't listen to his pleas. And so now we believe that Simeon was to feel the pain of being bound. He was going to drink some of his own medicine, and it was not pleasant. Perhaps also Simeon had not shown sufficient contrition of heart. Now, in Antitype, we know who bound Jesus, that is, Joseph. It was the religious leaders that did so. They hated Jesus, and on many occasions they tried to kill him. Finally, with Judas's help, they bound Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate was remiss about condemning Jesus. 7 times he says, "I don't find any fault with the man." But they kept badgering Pilate. "Oh, he's bad. We've got to get rid of him." And finally they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they secured his condemnation. And the religious leaders succeeded in being rid of the antitypical Joseph, at least until his resurrection. Now, who might Simeon represent? We think Simeon represents a class that are put in prison at this time. All the Hebrews standing for Joseph had rejected him. Simeon was put upon to receive additionally harsh treatment. In Genesis 20:42-24, and we think that it represents the Jews who go into Babylon and accept the Trinity Antichrist. They believe in the Hellfire Christ. They believe in all the wrong doctrines of the churches. And so they're going to be bound in this system. They're not going to be liberated, but actually they're being bound in this system. And they're trying to make common cause with the Christian leaders. Now, we're not talking about the Messianic Jews. The Messianic Jews want no part of the Trinity Christ. They believe in Christ as the Messiah, but not the Trinity. Now, the Jews who become a part of Babylon, we believe, are in for extra trouble. And they might indeed picture Simeon in our time. All right. The second meeting, Joseph demanded that they bring their youngest brother, which is his own full brother, Benjamin. He was the son of Rachel also. She died giving birth to Benjamin, which was son of my pain. All right. The requirement that they bring the youngest son, Benjamin, almost broke Jacob's heart. He didn't want to do it, but he had to do it to get the grain. And so he finally succumbs to the pleading of the brothers, and he allows Benjamin to go with them. And now we see that Benjamin represents the great company, just as Joseph pictures Christ. And Joseph singled out the 5 brethren to represent 10 of them. In Genesis 47:2, and this ties in with Luke 16:19-31, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where 5 brethren represent the Jewish nation. That's exactly what Joseph did. He took 5 brothers, and they represented the 10 tribes of Israel. They represented the 10 brothers. That was in Genesis 47:2. Now, the second meeting of Joseph's brethren with him took place in Antitype when antitypical Benjamin, the great company, comes before Christ Joseph in conjunction with the Jewish nation. It is interesting to notice that Benjamin, while he represents the 5 foolish virgins, he did not reject his brother Joseph. He is not one of those that hated his brother, but rather he loves his brother. He had no reason to hate him. And also, Joseph especially loves Benjamin. You remember when they had that dinner together, he gave Benjamin 5 portions to show that Joseph favored him. And when Joseph saw him, he said to Benjamin, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. Genesis 43:29-30. Here we have a definite scripture that proves that Jesus yearns for his brothers, the great company. He loves them. And he says, "God be gracious to thee." And God will be gracious to the great company. But the plot thickens. Joseph fills his brother's bag with grain, and then he puts in the gold that they gave him. He returns their money, just as he did the first time. But he does something extraordinarily difficult for Benjamin. He puts his silver cup in Benjamin's bag and makes him out to look like a thief. And Benjamin is put upon. He's in a terrible condition because of this. And why would Joseph do such a thing to the brother that he loves? The one that he said, "God be gracious to thee, my son." But that's what he does. And then, on top of it, Joseph says, "The one in whose bag is found my silver cup will be what? He shall be my servant." He will be my servant. And, of course, that puts poor Benjamin in a terrible plight. And it's true that the Benjamin class, we're told, will serve God day and night in his temple. They will not escape from being servants before the throne. Yes, Joseph will be on the throne, but they will be before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, when Judah finds the situation that they're in, that Benjamin is kept, and he's going to be a slave to Joseph, he comes in Genesis 44:18, 33, and 34. "Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, for thine anger burns hot against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide." That is, let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman. I'm offering myself to take Benjamin's place. Let me be your bondman. I cannot let the brothers go back without Benjamin. It'll break my father's heart. I couldn't do that. I promised that Benjamin would return, and I will give myself as your slave. And you let Benjamin go, because it will break Jacob's heart. And this was the moment that Joseph waited for. Judah's confession of his sins before Joseph in Genesis 44:16. His willingness to take Benjamin's place as a servant overcomes Joseph. Remember that it was Judah who originally had said, "Let's sell Joseph into slavery." And now he's standing there offering himself to be a slave. He has changed. He's a different man than he was before. He cares about his father. He doesn't want any harm to come to his father. He can't bear any thought of any harm coming to Benjamin. And so he offers himself to be a slave. It took great character for him to offer himself in slavery to Benjamin. Remember that no one offered to stand in for Simeon when he was bound Of course, Judah does not have to go into slavery. His own beautiful heart condition at last frees him. And so it will be with all who attain a beautiful heart condition. They will be free at last. Now, this is very exciting and from the standpoint of prophecy. In Revelation 16, we read about seven angels who will pour out seven golden vials. These all come from the temple class. And they are all when the temple is filled with God's glory. The seven angels are then given. They don't have them, but they're given seven golden vials of divine judgment. And these golden vials fill up the judgments of Jehovah against Babylon the Great. Now, Benjamin is not included in that work. His vessel that he was given is a silver vessel. He is not given a golden bowl. He is given a silver cup, Joseph's silver cup. Now, and the great company is addressed in Revelation 16:15. Revelation 16:15. There we read, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And so here is the exhortation to the great company, the Benjamin class, that they do not cast off their robe in the time of their tribulation, but that they keep it on till the time that they are victorious. Now we see that Joseph planted his silver cup in Benjamin's bag, just as Christ does with the great company. It created a great time of trouble for Benjamin, but he will be delivered out of it. Just as a silver cup hidden in Benjamin's bag, so Christ will plant his silver cup or silver truths in the great company, putting them in possession of some important truth. And what important truth is it? We believe that the silver cup represents the truth about natural Israel, the truth that the nation of Israel belongs to the children of Abraham, to the children of Jacob, that they are the natural heirs, and that Jerusalem is a city of David, and it doesn't belong to anyone else but to David and the one that sits on David's throne. And let us never forget that for one minute. Now, when Gog and Magog come against the land of Israel, incited by the nominal churches, three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What are they? They're lying spirits that are gathering the nations where? Just where the Lord wants them, to Armageddon. And when they're gathered there, then the Lord pours out all His fury upon them, and great is the destruction of Gog and Magog when they come against the land of Israel. Now, where does Judah come in? The faithful ones in natural Israel picture Judah, who at some point may speak out and try to shield Benjamin class, the great company, from harm as the nominal system turns against them. This will be the great turning point when anatypical Joseph sees the remorse in Judah's heart, and he can no longer hide himself from his brethren. We read in Genesis 45:1-2, "Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him. And he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren." He doesn't want the Egyptians to hear him crying before his brethren. But he cried so loud that all the nation of Egypt heard him. And they all knew that Joseph was rejoined with his brother. And they all rejoiced in that fact. Joseph could not hide his yearning for his natural brethren from them any longer. Now, when Gog's invasion collapses, then the great company will leave this earth in great tribulation. Then we read in Ezekiel 28:38-23, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus Joseph, Christ's love for natural Israel, for His natural people, will come to be known to the entire world after Gog is destroyed in the land of Israel. And the great company, in some unique way, will pass on at that time. Christ prepares His natural brothers in the flesh over a long period of time to receive Him. However, our lesson indicates that He does not reveal them gradually, reveal Himself to them gradually. He reveals Himself suddenly, at one instant, at one moment, He reveals Himself to His people. I open this to open another window into prophecy that lies immediately before us. There's little doubt that Joseph represents, is a type of Christ. And perhaps the typical story was given to help us understand the relationship between the great company, Christ, Judah, and Gog's invasion and Armageddon. They all figure in at the Armageddon crash. What better way could Judah show his true remorse and his beautiful heart condition but to act in some noble way on behalf of the great company? When they hear the great company pleading that the forces should not go against Israel, then the great company will be accused of collusion with Israel. But Israel will say, no, we did not collude with them. What they're doing on their own. They will try to intercede on behalf of the great company. And what a moment that will be when Joseph will reveal himself to his brethren and say, I am Joseph, your brother. Now, also, it's well to remember that they would never have been able to pass the 7 years of famine if they had sown grain. We read in Genesis 45:6, for these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years in which there shall neither be earing or plowing nor harvest. In other words, for 7 years they were not allowed to put a grain of wheat or a grain of anything into the ground. If they had wasted one grain, if they had wasted their supplies trying to grow a crop, they would never have survived the 7 years of famine. This was God's provision for them. They could not plant. They had to totally trust Joseph. They had to be totally under his subjection. There was no way that this could happen except that they obeyed. And they did obey. And then, at the end of 7 years, Joseph then says, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for the Pharaoh. That is, they are fully consecrated to the Lord. Here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. But this is when they got to give one-fifth of all that they produce to the common good. And that's what the Lord will require in the millennial age of all the people. The story of Joseph is wonderful. Hidden in the story are lessons of character, lessons of the plan of God, lessons of reconciliation. And we're very interested in that because we are ministers of reconciliation, are we not? All right. And also the story provides another lesson. It provides a lesson that character can be developed. We remember that Joseph's brethren became mean and surly, and so mean that they were willing to kill their brother. They were willing to kill him, to get rid of him. That's how bad they were. And here we find they're standing tall and restored and forgiven. They've overcome that meanness in their heart. And they're really beautiful people again, aren't they? And that's what the work of God is going to be during the whole millennial age. It's the reconditioning of the heart and mind and making them into the image of God. And this gives us hope for all men. If Joseph's brethren could rise above the evil that they did, others can too. So few people realize that they make decisions that turn out bad, that are cruel to their highest interests. Thank God that they will have another opportunity to choose again which choice they shall take. Now we want to come to another feature. That is, most of the Christian churches adopted replacement theology. That is, most of your state churches all believe that all the promises that you read about in your Bible to natural Israel, well, they don't belong to natural Israel at all. They belong to the Christian church. There's nothing in the Bible for natural Israel. That's the replacement theology. And most of your churches believe that. But in the 1800s, a man by the name of J.N. Darby was born. From 1800 to 1882, he lived at the end of the Philadelphia, the period of the church, and that was a beautiful period. And he came from among the Plymouth Brethren, and he was what they call a dispensationalist. He was very much like Brother Russell in that he had divided the Bible into dispensations, and he understood that there was a period of the Gentile times, and when the Gentile times would be ended, his view was different from most of the churches. He felt that when the Gentile times ended, Israel would be restored, and they would be given their land, and all the promises that were promised to natural Israel would be fulfilled to them. Well, he was quite out of step with Christendom. But to give you an idea how widespread this replacement theology was, like Isaac Watts of England in the 1700s wrote many beautiful hymns. O God, our help in ages past, when I survey the wondrous cross, that's in our hymn book. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, that's based upon Psalm 72, that's in our hymn book. And to illustrate what I mean, when he took one of these psalms and turned it into a song, he would say, the British Isles are the Lord's. Not Israel, but the British Isles are the Lord's. There Abraham's God is known. They would always just leave out natural Israel. That was out of the book. Replacement theology. And so that was theology that was correct for most of your nominal churches. And you could see how this would rub the Jews the wrong way. They were taking all the scriptures that belonged to them and they appropriated to themselves. And this just wasn't right. Now, Darby, who came from the Plymouth Brethren, advanced dispensationalism, and he died in 1882. His life overlapped Brother Russell's by several years. We don't know that they ever met, but I'm sure Brother Russell knew of Darby and Darbyism. And the reason we know that is that David Eisenhower, Dwight Eisenhower's father, the President of the United States at one time, David Eisenhower was a Plymouth Brethren person, and then he became a Bible student. We understand that he remained a Bible student and his wife went with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But David Eisenhower stayed with the Bible students. Now, the reason I bring up Darby is because he started the dispensational study of the Bible, and also his Bible was kind of immortalized by a lawyer by the name of Scofield. I don't know if you've ever read or heard of the Scofield Bible, but that is used by your evangelical groups. All the born-againers, they all will refer to Darbyism and the Scofield Bible. And so, in 1909, Scofield wrote the Bible that had comments in it from Darby. Just like our comment Bible has comments from Brother Russell, well, his is a comment Bible from Darby. And it kind of immortalized Darby's ideas in the evangelical movement. Now, Darbyism distinguished himself from the mainline churches. They believed that the church would be raptured when the Lord came. They would go to heaven, so they were quite generous. They didn't want the land of Israel for themselves. They would be in heaven. Whereas the churches, they were not that generous. They wanted the land here for themselves. They weren't going to give one foot of land to the churches, to the Israel. They wanted it all for themselves. They were going to set up the kingdom. And then after the kingdom was set up, then they would turn the keys of the kingdom over to the Lord. And that's the post-millennial viewpoint of the kingdom. Well, I have tried to understand what was happening here, but evangelicals still are very supportive of the nation of Israel. They don't want Israel to be a divided city, that is Jerusalem. They do not want Israel to give up one foot of land to the Palestinians. They are after Congress to give billions of dollars to Israel. They're after them to support the return of the Russians and Jews from all over the world to the land of Israel. And most of all, they believe that the temple will be built again. And our Lord, when the temple is built, you know, Ezekiel's temple was in Ezekiel, our Lord comes from what direction? From the east. And he comes through the east gate. And now the Arabs know this prophecy too, and they get hysterical every time they talk about building the temple because they're afraid that the Lord will come to the temple through the east gate, and their hopes, you know, will all fade because then Christ will ensure that the land will belong to Israel. All right? So they are familiar more with this prophecy than we realize. The Arabs are very fanatical against any idea of the temple ever being built there again because they fear he will come through the east gate. All right, now the evangelicals made some mistakes. And, excuse me. They went along with the protocols of the elders of Zion. And that was some Nazi propaganda that blamed the Jews for all the trouble in the world. They were against the Christian church. They were out to destroy the Christian church. They were out to control the banking of the world. It was all malicious propaganda, all it was. You know, men like Henry Ford believed it, and they were very anti-Semitic. But later on, they realized that they made a big mistake, and they dropped the protocols of the elders of Zion, and they don't believe it anymore. All right, getting back to Benjamin. He's the one that we're interested. To Joseph's great pleasure, when Judas says that he would give himself in to let Benjamin go free, that's when Joseph says, "I am Joseph, your brother." This, of course, is a type of Christ. And we believe that this will climax things. And the great company who has Joseph's silver cup, they will be proclaiming the truths about natural Israel. And they'll get themselves in trouble against it because the churches want to destroy natural Israel. But there's an element in there that is sympathetic with them. And they're the evangelicals. You know, this here magazine, Christianity Today, has an article on that showing how that, you know, when Netanyahu was prime minister, he came over to the United States and President Clinton snubbed him. He wouldn't see him. But the evangelicals had a convention of 3,000 people and they gave him the warmest reception. And Netanyahu said, "You are some of our best friends." And in a certain sense, they have been very friendly to Israel. All right. Now, we believe that following Gog's invasion, then Joseph will reveal himself to his brethren and he will reveal himself to the whole world. The whole point of this lesson is that Christ will reveal himself to his natural brethren, Israel, not until Judah, picturing natural Israel, offers to stand in for Benjamin, the great company. That is the great moment when Christ says, "I am Joseph, your brother." And in closing, I want to say what I've said before. The truth is everything to live for, and it is everything to die for. Amen.